Well, good morning. That was very weak. Good morning. Oh, my goodness, that was good. I really appreciated Tony's introduction last week and his enthusiasm for the book of Romans. I love the Word of God, but I really love the book of Romans. And his enthusiasm for the book of Romans and what it teaches us is shared by all of our teachers, and we're real excited about moving ahead and teaching this particular book. I wondered a little bit about my assignments in the book of Romans because I get to talk about sin, and you know I thought that that was a little unfair, and then I also got Romans 7, which is about sin, so they must have figured I was the best person to talk about sin. And so we're going to do that this morning. And our passage this morning begins with the word for. And that always takes us back to the passage that comes before, or what we studied last week. And so what I want to do is start with a little exercise at your table and have you identify what are some of the things that we learn about the gospel in the first chapter. The theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness which comes from God, or the gospel. It's the clearest explanation of the gospel that we have in Scripture. So at your tables, see if you can come up with six things that he reveals to us about the gospel. And I'll give you a few minutes to do that. Okay, let's come back together. And you may have more than six. We'll see which ones you came up with. All right, let's have the first one. It's promised through the prophets. Okay, this is not a new gospel. In fact, if you go back through the Old Testament, it was first promised in Genesis 3:15, and you can see it go all the way through the Scripture. Genesis 12, when God promises that through him all the nations would be blessed. That's a promise of the gospel. And so you see it all through the Old Testament. It's not new. Okay, what's the second thing? We're separated unto the gospel. Okay, all right. It's concerning his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what? There's a couple things that it tells us about his son there. Seed of David. All right, he's promised through the Old Testament. It's the seed of David. He came in the flesh, which means what? That he's fully man. All right, what is the second thing it tells us? Declared to be the Son of God. So he is God, and he is man. Fully God, fully man. Two important things about the Lord Jesus Christ. If he was just man, he would be just like you and I are. And he would be full of sin, born in sin, just like we are. If he were just God, he couldn't die. He couldn't die in our place. And so that's two important things that we need to know about the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so it concerns his son. All right, what else? It's of God, okay. All right, the gospel is of God. It's a message from God. It's his plan. It's always been his plan. Okay? What else?
It's the power of God to salvation of those who believe.
It's the power of God for salvation. All right? And that's a pretty big thing, you know, because we've been going through the book of Ephesians to see that we're dead in our sins. We're not able to save ourselves. But God can save us. So it is the power of God. All right? What else? Pardon me? All right. To both Jews and Greeks. It's open to everyone. All right. What else? It's received by the called. Okay. All right. What else? Okay. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed. What does that mean? What that means is that it's not our righteousness. And I think Tony talked about it last week, that it's an imputed righteousness, that we stand before God not with our righteousness, not that God has made us righteous, but that He's declared us righteous. And so it reveals the righteousness of God. That's a pretty amazing thing, too, that our sin was imputed to Christ. His righteousness is imputed to us. Okay? What else? All right. Received by grace, also received by faith, from faith to faith. And so it's not anything that we earn. We receive it purely by the grace of God and purely through faith. All right. It's important that we understand all of those things. And as I said, there are more than six things. It's packed full of things that we learn about the gospel just in that first 17 verses. If that's all I know about the gospel, if that's all that I tell you about the gospel, or all that Paul tells you about the gospel, what might be a question that you would have? Nobody wants to think about that? Why do I need the gospel? Why do I need the gospel? I know it's received by faith. I know the righteousness of God. But, you know, I'm a pretty good guy. I live a life that most people would say is, you know, I don't murder people. I don't steal. And, you know, I haven't been in jail. But why do I need the gospel? And that's the question that Paul begins to address with us as he proceeds in the next 2.5 chapters. He's addressing the question of why we need the gospel. And, you know, when you see the gospel presented, a lot of times it's talking about having a wonderful life. It's talking about a lot of things that are true in terms of what a great life it is, knowing that we have eternal life. That is a great thing. But that's not the main thing about the gospel. That's not the main problem that is solved by the gospel. The main problem that's solved by the gospel is that we are sinners before a holy God. And what Paul does in these chapters is he's like a trial lawyer, and he's going through and he's through people and talking about how we're all guilty before a holy God. We're all guilty of sin and deserving of death, deserving of punishment. And very simply, Paul says, I've always wanted to bring the gospel of the righteousness from God for this reason, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. The wrath of God. God is angry about sin. And furthermore, everyone has sinned. Those without the Bible, the moralist Jew, the Gentile, we're all dead in our sins. We, as we'll see in chapter 5, we're all born in Adam. And so that we not only are sinners by what we do, but we're sinners by the fact that we are born into this world. Even before we do any sin, we're born into sin. And so you get down to Romans chapter 3, which we'll cover next week, and we'll see that there is no one who seeks for God. Left alone to ourselves, none of us will seek God. None of us are good. There isn't anybody who can stand before a holy God. So let's read our passage, and let's read verses 18 to 32, and I need a volunteer to do that. Somebody want to read that for us? Okay, Rick. Yeah.
The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men, who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
Okay, thank you. Appreciate that. Paul begins this passage with the little word "for," as we said, which points back to what he's talking about, the gospel. He's going to be revealing the gospel to us and the reason that we need the gospel. And so he's going to tell us why we need salvation, why we need righteousness from God, and basically why we need the gospel. And he begins by saying that, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The theme of this passage is, "For the determined wrath of God is continuously being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." It is a determined wrath of God. When we look at the word that's used here, it's a word that says that it's not just a flying off the handle, "I'm angry." It's a determined, settled wrath of God. It's a continuous wrath of God that he's continuously displaying against sin. Ungodliness. Both ungodliness and unrighteousness are, in a sense, synonyms, but they have slightly different meanings. Ungodliness is a lack of reverence for and devotion to and worship of the true God. And it's a failure that inevitably leads to false worship. When we are ungodly, means that we are without God, without the true God. And that's what he's talking about here. And it leads to unrighteousness. Unrighteousness encompasses the idea. I mean, they're tightly interwoven. But unrighteousness deals more with things that how we maybe deal with our fellow man. And I was reminded about the greatest commandment when Jesus was asked that in Matthew 22. And remember what he said? What was the greatest commandment? The first one was that you love God, okay, with all your heart. That's the first thing. And the second one was that you love your neighbor as you love yourself. And those two things, he says, all of Scripture, all of the commandments are built on those two things. And if you go through the Ten Commandments, you'll see that they either have something to do with God or they have something to do with our fellow man. And so those things are always connected. They're connected because they're related. If we do without God, then we are going to fall into our sin. And you see that in our passage. When they do without God, God says, okay, I'm just going to turn you over to your sin. And what you see is a description of sin that involves sin with our neighbors. The whole list of things that we see are things that have to do with how we deal with others. Well, why is God's wrath continuously being revealed? It's because God has made it evident within each person the existence of God and His invisible attributes. That's a hard thing to get around. God has made it evident to us. That's what He tells us. The external evidence is creation. When we go outside and we look at creation, if you go out on a clear night and you look at the stars, that's screaming to you and screaming to me that there has to be a creator. There has to be somebody who is behind all of that. There has to be a designer. If you just look at our bodies and how wonderfully we're made, and you look at some of the things that that happen within our bodies and you get down to some of that detail, it screams to us that there is a designer, that there is a first cause, and that first cause is God. That's the only thing that we can come to, is that there's a first God. I had a discussion one time with a man and about creation, and he couldn't believe that it was all of this was created by God, because he said, no one can be that big. Well, it's kind of an interesting statement, you know, that no one can be that good. But that's the whole idea of God. God is infinite. He is big enough to do all of this. And that's what it drives us to. I mean, that's basically what he was saying. If somebody made this, it had to be somebody that was huge. Somebody that was way beyond all of this creation. And somebody who was able to do all of these things. And it drives it, and that's what the Word of God says. It tells us about His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature. It tells us that the divine nature says that there's a God. There's somebody who is way beyond us, who is transcendent, outside of us, outside of His creation. And it tells us also something about His eternal power. That's basically what this guy was saying. In order for somebody to do all of this, he had to be all-powerful. How can somebody put all of this in place? And it just screams to us that there is a God. The invisible attributes of God are clearly seen and understood by man. And man has no excuse or argument. You know, one of the questions we asked about is about atheism. And I like what Tom Pennington said, I think it was last week or maybe the week before, Sunday evening. He says, God doesn't believe in atheists. That's very true, because He has placed within each one of us something that says there is a God. And we all know that. We can deny it, but we know that. All right, let's look at the second part. Man, because man has exchanged the truth of the existing God for a lie, this is why God is angry. He's revealed all of this to us, to each individual man, and yet we have exchanged that truth. We have eliminated God, and we have brought in false gods. It says that man did not honor God as God. He didn't glorify God. And how do we do that? How are ways that we might not give glory to God? How does man do that? Pardon me? Living for self. Just think about the creation. What is one of the things, the first things they do? They worship the creation instead of God. Yeah, that'd be one way. The other way is we don't give God credit for creating it. And we jump into this thing called evolution. And, you know, we spend time eliminating God from the picture. And here's another one. It says that man did not thank God. I always thought that was kind of an interesting thing, except I think I've told you the story of a friend of mine in college who made he looked as much like a Christian through college as any one of the rest of us. But when he was in grad school, he came to the point where he said, you know, I don't thank God for my food anymore. He said, I'm the one that put that food on the table. I'm the one that went out and earned the money and did that. And that from that point on in his life, he abandoned God and went his own way. And every time I read this passage, I think of my friend who, that's where he began. He eliminated God, and it was a simple thing. I don't thank God for my food anymore. And from that point, he moved on to his own idols. And, you know, to this day, he still rejects God. Started with a very simple thing. Says that man exchanged the incorruptible God for an image of corruptible men and creatures. And this word exchange is different from the word that we see in verses 25 and 26. And 25:6 means a trade of one for the other. In this one, it means the elimination of one for the other. So in this case, we're talking about eliminating God. And the reason we eliminate God is because we don't want the accountability. And that's what Tom told us a couple Sunday nights ago, is that that's what the atheist does. That's the main thing that he's after, is to eliminate God so I can live my life the way I want to do it. And so that's what's happening here. You know, I look at, we probably look at this whole idea of idolatry as kind of a stupid thing. Why would people do that? You know, you read about it in the Old Testament. But people do that today. And even we do things that we wouldn't call idolatry, but it's taking God and pushing Him aside for the things that we want to do. And so it's idolatry in the same. It says, professing to be wise, they became fools. It's interesting that the universities and colleges are strongholds against God, where you would expect wisdom to be. Instead, it's foolishness. They're fools, is what God says. The passage says that their speculations or rationalizations are futile. They're empty. Also says their foolish heart was darkened, which is a sign of God's judgment. They don't see the light of the truth. They became fools. I just happened to go through this past week Psalm 14. And Psalm 14 begins with, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." And you know, there's another psalm, Psalm 53, that if you compare those two psalms, they're just about exactly the same. So God has twice put in His word, "The fool has said there is no God." Yes, Renee? I think it's a divine darkness. We all are born in sin, and we're all dead in our sins. We're all blind to the truth until God opens our eyes to the truth. But you'll see in our passage here that God turns people over to their sin. And it's a downward spiral of sin. And sin blinds. And I can tell you stories of people that were involved in sin and cannot see the light of day because they're so involved in their sin. And so it's a combination of things. It's the more we sin, the more blind we are. Pardon me? Yeah, I think so. But ultimately, it's a darkness that doesn't allow us to see the truth. Okay? Psalm 14 talks about being fools. The word is fools is used here in chapter 1. Why is he a fool? Why does it call him a fool? You know, let's put it this way. If man knew there was no God, if he knew that to be the truth, then he would be probably courageous, we'd say, or wise or whatever, if he actually knew that, because he would be going against what everybody else in the world believes and has arrived at that conclusion. And so we wouldn't call him a fool if he actually knew that to be the truth. Now, he can't know that to be the truth. If he didn't know whether there was a God, we would say that he was an honest skeptic. He was just honest about where he was. He didn't know. And if he didn't know there was a God and there actually is a God, we'd say, well, he's just mistaken. But the truth of the matter is, he knows that there's a God. And so he's a fool because he rejects that. He suppresses the truth. And so that's why God calls him a fool, is because he knows that. Everybody has within him something that says, there is a God. And so you can't deny that. And, you know, if I were talking to an atheist, I would tell them that that's what the Word of God says, that you're a fool, because you know that there's a God. Deep down you know there's a God. The very fact that you say there is no God is probably saying you know there's a God. And so it's very clear that everybody knows that there is a God. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in the midst of all this, we see that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And it's because we know there's a God and we reject that. And Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, atheism is a crime that provokes heaven. That's a very true statement. God is angry because of our rejection of God as God. So why is God's wrath continuously being revealed? It's because God has clearly revealed himself to each person. Everyone knows. And man has rejected the only true God and exchanged him for gods and creatures, for idols and gods which are not gods. Well, how is God's wrath continuously being revealed? Verse 24 begins with the word therefore, which points back to what he has just said, and that's that man has exchanged the true, incorruptible God for images in the form of corruptible beings. So what does God do? It says, therefore God gave them over. We see the same phrase repeated three times, as you remember, as we read that. God gave them over, and it's kind of a downward spiral. There's a progression here. In Greek, gave them over is a judicial term. It's like turning over a person to prison. Is no longer free, but in bondage of another. Good example of that was a few months ago, there was a Russian spy who allegedly had poisoned the spy in England. And remember that England was trying to get Russia to turn that man over to England, so he would no longer be in Russia and under their protection, but he would be under the bondage of England. That's the picture that we see here of God turning. They're turned over to the bondage of their own sin. He removes some of the restraint to sin so that they're able to fulfill the lusts of their own flesh. Verse 24 says that God gave them over to sexual impurity. God lets them respond to the lusts of their heart, which results in their bodies being dishonored. James 1:13-15 talks about that progression of sin to death. The lust in the heart, and when that becomes full, lust conceives, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. And so what God does is, he removes the restraint so that man will naturally move down the chain toward death. That's the picture that is given here. So when you see rampant sexual impurity, know that it is part of God's judgment in individuals or groups or nations. When you talk about God's wrath being revealed, this is not something that we're waiting for, or actually we're not waiting for, but it's something that is in the future. It's something that is happening now as God allows sin to be fulfilled in people or in nations or whatever. It's a part of His judgment. Sin is the judgment on sin. And you can see that as in the way man is depraved even through committing sin. And he gets worse and worse and worse. I read a biography of John Adams, our second president of the United States, and at one point his son got into alcoholism. And the story, as he relates the story about it, when they looked at his son, you could see it in his physical being, that sin had ravaged his body. And that's a judgment of God. That sin actually becomes a judgment upon and into sin. Verse 26 and 27 says that God gave them over to degrading passions. And again, it's because they have worshipped, he says, for this reason, because they worship the Creator. He says God gave them over to degrading passions. And the degrading passions here is further defined as, we'd call it homosexualism. That's what it is. It's unnatural sex or homosexual behavior. And Paul first discusses the lesbians and second the homosexuals. And there was an interesting comment, I think I concluded on your chart or your sheets there, quote by Charles Hodge. Paul first refers to the degradation of females among the heathen because they are always the last to be affected in the decay of morals, and their corruption is therefore proof that all virtue is lost. It's an interesting statement. I hadn't really thought about that, but it's probably true. And Paul doesn't use the Greek words for man and woman here, but rather the words for male and female. And I think he's refusing to dignify this sin with the words of man and woman. He's talking about male and female. He further says, in receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. You know, and you look at homosexualism and the diseases that are tied to that, venereal disease and AIDS and so forth. You got to believe that that's just further judgment of God as He allows the world to go down into this downward spiral. Homosexual behavior is grievous sin, and God gives ungodly people over to this judgment. We should not accept that this is a lifestyle, but rather it's the judgment of God. And I look at our own nation and how God has turned us over to the degrading passions. And you look at all the restraints that are removed. Censorship. It's allowing homosexual behavior on TV. I mean, you can go home and you can watch it every day of the week. That restraint is removed. You look at our laws. It used to be illegal to do that. It's not anymore in most states. Conscience, even peer pressure. You are being indoctrinated. You and I are being indoctrinated to accept this behavior all the time. Look at our churches. Churches, you would think, would be a restraint against this sort of behavior. But our churches are ordaining people like this, accepting that sin, calling it a lifestyle. And it's unbelievable. Not only that, we have parades. in our country. And, you know, just a small thing, just looking at a new version of Microsoft Outlook, which I use for, probably a lot of you use it. I don't know if you looked at it recently, but it used to say in the second page on contacts, you know, when you have your list of, you know, people and their telephone numbers and addresses, I've got everything there. It used to say spouse. Now it says spouse or partner. You know, so it's the little things. We're all being, you know, it's all coming. All these restraints are just being removed. And, you know, I look at all this and I say, this is a frightening thing. And this is an act of God that he allows us to be turned over to that. And to say that we are a Christian nation is just not true. And it means that we ought to be studying the Word of God. We ought to be understanding the gospel so that we can go to the fallen world, which is in our own backyards. It's not everywhere else. Yes, David. Yeah. Yeah, and I would say that it's both, but here he's teaching that it is one of his judgments. He turns them over to homosexuality. It's very clear here. Yes. And even the breakdown of the family is due to sin. You know, and so, and it's people that are rejecting God, and we see the result of that. You know, and I would also say one other thing is that even though we see somebody in that situation, we see a homosexual person, we are not to turn them over. God turns them over to their own sin. We are to witness to them. We are to give the gospel to them because God can save them.
They're lost.
That's exactly right. There was another hand someplace. Yeah.
It's a progression.
It's a progression. That's exactly right. And as we go to the next one, we can. The next one is it says that God turned them over to a depraved mind. Verse 28. Is it, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do the things which are not proper. Depraved is not standing the test. It's like impure metals. It's worthless. It's a debauched, deceived mind. God is out of the picture. Therefore, God removes any kind of right thinking. It says to do things which are not proper. In MacArthur's commentary, he talked about child molesters that have their own national organization. It seems amazing to me. He notes a shocking thing that at a large seminar to discuss prevention of child pornography and related crimes, a man interrupted the proceedings and loudly defended his and other men's rights to indulge in such perversion, namely child pornography. Isn't that amazing? But, you know, that's a depraved mind. That's a mind that's not thinking straight. And there's a man who was turned over. God turned him over to his own wrong thinking, to his own depraved thinking, not thinking rationally. How can you say that molesting kids is your right? You have a right to do that? What kind of thinking is that? And it's because God has turned them over to that depraved thinking. The mind is a terrible thing to waste, but it's even worse to lose it. And that's what he's talking about here. MacArthur, I always liked his one of his quotes, "The Christianity is a battle for the mind. It's how we think." And on the other extreme, not thinking like a Christian is a depraved mind. And it's a very degrading thing. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And the other side of that is the depraved mind that doesn't think straight, that thinks that sin is okay, and sin is a good thing. Sin is my right. That's the depraved mind. And when you look in verses 29 through 32 at the sin, there's even a progression there. If you look, he talks about being filled with certain things, and then he says full of certain things, and then it's they are. It's like they've become, you know, these things. And then finally they are defiant cheerleaders. They're giving, and just let me read it for you again, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. And then it says they are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. You know, when I see inventors of evil, I think of the internet and all the different things that that are on the internet. It's a terrible thing. Disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, they know that God has a law, that those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. You know, and I look at that last part there, and what a danger there is for us to do that. Just by the fact that things that we watch, what we watch on TV, we can be giving approval to the things that are going on about us. And it's something that we need to be watchful for, because it has an impact on us. Yeah, you know what? She was just saying, where do we draw the line? You know, we're having to work with people that are child molesters or homosexuals. You know, where do we draw the line? And you know, I think there are some difficult things in the workplace. You know, let's face it. Companies, Ford Motor Company, for example, is, they set up their medical programs so that you can be partners. You can be homosexual partners. And so they're accepting those things. And so you have large companies that are doing that. And you're being forced to do that by the government. But it's the reason that we're placed in our workplaces is that we're to be light to a fallen world. And we don't have to, we can love the person without loving their sin. And I think that's where we draw the line, is we can extend love to a homosexual person, but don't condone what they do. And we can give them the gospel, we can be a witness to them. Maybe some of you have some comments on that. Yeah, Brian. And actually, when you get into chapter 2, which I'm supposed to do this morning, but I'm not going to do that. We'll save the rest of this lesson for 2 weeks from now. But that's where he starts. You know, here's people that are saying, you know, look at those people. I'm not as bad. I'm a good person, and yet they are under sin as well. And that's the message that we all need to see, is that we're all under sin. That's what Paul is going to teach here. He's starting with the very vile things and how, I looked at this whole subject of atheism, and the commentators talk about a theoretical atheist, one who claims to be an atheist, says, I'm an atheist. And then he talks about the practical atheist. They may say they believe in God, but they live practically like there is no God. And that's basically what everybody does who's a sinner before a holy God, is they live like they don't care. And so we'll get into that next week. I don't want to keep us longer than than we need to go. So let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this day, for your blessings upon us. Lord, I thank you so much that you have drawn us to yourself. What a terrible thing sin is. And sin is an affront to you, even the littlest sin, because you are a holy God. And you say to us that we are to be holy because you are holy. And thank you that you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die in our place, that you have taken our sin, our terrible sin, in that we were undeserving of any of it, and yet in your grace and your mercy, you have imputed the righteousness of Christ to us. Lord, help us to be merciful, loving to those that don't know the Savior. Help us to be faithful in witnessing to those that are about us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.